So Joshua chapter 7, we're reading the whole chapter, beginning at verse 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, "Go up and spy out the country." So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said, "Do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Cherubim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all, to deliver us to the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name?" So the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you any more, unless you destroy the accursed from among you. Get up, sanctify the people, and say, 'Sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes. And it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come man by man. Then it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel." So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought the clan of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarhites. And he brought the family of the Zarhites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. Then he brought his household man by man, and Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah was taken. Now Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession to him. Tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent, with the silver under it." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was hidden in his tent, with the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you that this is the word of the Lord. Help us to receive it as such this morning. May it penetrate our hearts and change us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if you've ever tried to make a human pyramid. Four people on the bottom, and then three, then two, one, and so on. You make a pyramid, it can be lots of fun. But it can also be something which is fraught with risk because, you know, when you make something like that, every person in the structure counts. If one person buckles, the whole thing can just come tumbling down. The one affects the many. Now, that might not seem like it's too big a deal to you. Hopefully, it's just a bit of fun. And no one gets hurt, maybe. But there are circumstances in life where one person's actions can actually have a really hurtful impact on many people. And that's the kind of situation that you have here in Joshua chapter 7. Now, I've said before that my normal pattern when preaching is just to preach through books of the Bible. I don't always do that, of course. Sometimes I think there is a place for topical sermons. I think there's a place where it's just like dessert, it's not the main meal. But more often than not, I prefer to just go through books of the Bible. And one of the reasons why I like to do that is because it makes me preach on passages of the Bible that I wouldn't normally want to preach on. I'm convinced that the whole Bible is inspired by God and that it's meant for all of us. And I want to be learning from and teaching from passages that I wouldn't necessarily want to teach on. And friends, I have to say here this morning that this passage, Joshua chapter 7, is one of those passages. I've got to say that Joshua chapter 7 is not one of those heartwarming passages. But you know, sometimes God has a message for us through very sober passages. And that's the kind of thing that you have here. Because here in Joshua chapter 7, what we are being taught about is the way that the sin of even one person among God's people can have really devastating effects. And so it's a sober call to examine ourselves and to think seriously about the effects that we can have on others. And so let's take the time to look at this passage. And as we do so under four headings. Firstly, thoughtlessness. God wants us in this passage to reflect on the thoughtlessness of sin. Here in this passage, we see the way that the sin of the one man, Achan, affected all of God's people. Okay, the situation, just to bring you up to speed on the background, the situation is that in chapter 6, God has enabled Israel to win against the city of Jericho. He brought the walls down and so on. But as they headed into that fight, God had given a very clear instruction. It was there in chapter 6, verse 18. He had said that they were not to take from the gold or the silver of the city, but that the gold and silver of the city was to be dedicated to the Lord. And so it was this really clear instruction. And you'll notice in chapter 6, verse 18, that the warning is actually given that if you take of the accursed things, that's what the gold and silver are called. If you take the accursed things, you will make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. In other words, the sin of the one is going to have an effect on the many. The whole camp of Israel is going to be affected by that. And that's exactly what we see being played out in chapter 7, is it not? In chapter 7, verse 1, we're told that this guy, Achan, had done exactly what they'd been told not to do. He'd secretly taken of the accursed things. And this has effects on the rest of Israel. So that when Joshua in verses 2 through to 5 sends out men to fight with the town of Ai, which seemed apparently like a pretty easy showdown, they don't even send too many men, yet all of a sudden they lose 36 men and they scurry back. See, it should have been an easy victory, but now because of Achan's sin, God is not with them, and they run away, 36 men down. The sin of the one had affected the many. And so there's this thoughtlessness to the actions of Achan. And you know, we're meant to take that to heart even today. Okay, the Bible teaches that there's a kind of connectedness among God's people. See, God's people are described as a body. There might be individual members of the body, but we're connected. Okay, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 says that the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body. We're one body, he says, and because of that, the actions of the one have effects on others. Paul says in that same passage in verse 26, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. See, if I walk in bare feet and I step on a piece of glass, I don't say, it's just my heel. It's my heel's problem. No, I feel with the heel, don't I? The actions of the one member, my heel, affects the rest of the body. And that is what is happening here in Joshua chapter 7. And what we're meant to understand from this is that as Christians, there's a real thoughtlessness to sin. The world tells us that sin is an individual matter, that it has nothing to do with anyone else. But it's not true, is it? Even in the world, one person's wrongdoing so often affects many other people, but especially in the Church of Jesus Christ, our sins affect one another. Okay, I remember once a woman in a church, and she was heading down a wrong path. The elders in the church were pleading with her not to go down that path. She acknowledged that she was doing the wrong thing, but she responded, "But it's my sin. My sin." That was the way that she thought about it. What this passage is trying to say to us is, your sin, even if it is your sin as such, your sin affects others. Peter Jeffrey says this on this point. He says, all of us need to realize that we cannot live for ourselves. Everything we do as believers affects other Christians, and this is particularly true in the local church. Directly or indirectly, we all influence each other for good or evil. I think it's true. And so we need to be conscious of our actions. We're not islands. Each of us affects others. There's a thoughtlessness to sin. And so we move on then from this topic of thoughtlessness, and we come secondly to sin's character. Okay, it's good to understand that the character of sin, because when we understand the character of sin, it helps us identify it more quickly in ourselves. And so we begin by describing desire. Okay, Achan's wrongdoing began with desire. Achan himself in verse 21 tells us what happened. He says, "When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them." Okay, he coveted or he desired something that he could not have. This was where it began. James, in James chapter 1, it tells us very plainly that each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Begins with desire. See, there's something that we want that we don't have. It may be possessions like Achan. It could be a relationship. It could be recognition from others. It could be a sense of importance or identity. It could be a sense of security. But whatever it might be, wrongdoing begins with our desires. And so we want to watch our hearts. Are our desires taking over? Sometimes we can even want something good, but it takes over. It becomes an idol. And when that happens, we will begin hurting others in the pursuit of our idols. If we're going to guard against sin, we need to be conscious of our desires. And also, we need to be conscious of reclassification. Okay, often when we sin, we engage in a process of reclassification in order to escape the pangs of our conscience, do we not? It's what Achan does in verse 21. It's interesting, even though Achan is making a confession there in verse 21, there's still some evidences that he hasn't really accepted or totally accepted what he's done anyway. And one of the evidences is in the terminology he uses, okay? In verse 21, when Achan talks about the property he took, notice how he describes it. He describes it, verse 21, as spoils. Verse 21, "When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and so on, I took them." It describes them as spoils. Now, doesn't sound too bad, does it? It doesn't sound too bad because we know that spoils are meant to be taken. That's the whole idea of spoils. It's what you take when you win a battle. That's what spoils are. But in this case, God had made it clear that the property in Jericho was not spoils. Okay, later on in other battles, he will describe the property as spoils and allow them to take it. But in Jericho, you'll remember the property in Jericho was not described in that way. Rather, the property in Jericho was described as the accursed things. That was the language that God had used. And so what God calls the accursed things, something to stay away from, Achan calls the spoils, something you're meant to take. And so you see what's going on here, don't you? It's reclassification. And isn't that what we're just constantly tempted to do when we've done the wrong thing? Rather than fronting up to wrongdoing, we reclassify. It wasn't greed. It was ambition. It wasn't murder. It was a woman's choice. It wasn't a lie. It was a different interpretation. It wasn't being crude. It was freedom of expression. So we take our wrongdoing and then we relabel it in order to squeeze out of fronting up to what we've done. This is reclassification. Now, of course, reclassification is just one of the ways in which we seek to conceal sin, is it not? This is the third characteristic of sin that I want us to think about here, concealment. Okay, often when we've done the wrong thing, instead of choosing to deal with that sin and confess it and find forgiveness, we compound it by concealing it. It's what Achan did in our passage. He hid what he'd done a number of times. Okay, the first concealment occurred very soon after Achan grabbed the goods. Once Achan had the goods, he was afraid of letting others know about it. And so he went to his tent and he hid it in the ground in the middle of his tent. It's concealment. Following that, we have Achan's second concealment, which occurs after the defeat at Ai. Okay, after the defeat, Joshua prays to God, says, "Lord, what's happening here?" And God reveals why he's angry with Israel, and then God tells Joshua what to do. He says, verse 13, get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. So Joshua's actually told to announce that there's an accursed thing in Israel, and this is why the people are unable to stand before their enemies. Now you would think that as soon as Achan heard this, that he would know that he's been found out. They would confess his sin to Joshua and to the Lord. But he does not. Instead, he continues to conceal. And Joshua has to get every tribe before him. And God reveals which tribe the person's from, and then every extended family from that tribe, and then every family, every household, and once the household is nominated one by one, the people come before Joshua until finally Achan is pinpointed as the man. And so step by step, Achan gets closer and closer and closer and closer and closer to being identified. And yet in spite of this, Achan conceals and he conceals and he conceals and he conceals his sin. It's quite something. Achan only confesses his sin once the Lord directly pointed the finger at him. And so we see here, do we not, just the irrational extent that we go to in concealing what we have done. It's just so crazy. What was Achan thinking? Did he think that the God who had halted the River Jordan, who had brought the walls of Jericho to the ground, did he think that this God wouldn't see what he had done? That's just crazy. Did he think that when God caused the defeat at Ai and when he said that it's because there was this accursed thing among you and his tribe was pinpointed, his family, his household and so on, that he wasn't going to be found? It's crazy. You know, in Hebrews 4:13, Paul writes this. He says, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Everything is laid bare before the Lord. And so we don't do well to hide our sin. Rather, what the Bible teaches is that rather than cover our sin, we need to be ready to uncover it before the Lord, to lay it bare before him, to seek his mercy because of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he wants us to do. He knows we've done the wrong thing, so we don't do well to hide it. Rather, uncover it and seek his mercy. And so this is what our wrongdoing is like. We desire the wrong thing. Often once we've done the wrong thing, we then reclassify it and we hide it. Well, how then should we see all of these things? How should we respond to them? Well, I think what this passage is trying to say to us is that we should take these things seriously, that our sin matters. It's the point of the chapter. This chapter is heavy because what it's trying to say is that our rebellion toward God matters. Okay, when you see what happens here because of Achan's actions, you just can't escape that conclusion. Israel is defeated at Ai, and in the end, he loses his life. Now, before I go any further, I should just briefly answer two questions. The first question is, why does Achan die, even though he does in the end confess his sin? Why does that happen? Okay, it could be that he wasn't genuinely sorry. Well, we've seen that even his confession seems to dodge the issue a little bit. So maybe it was that. The other possibility, and I think this is probably more likely, the other possibility is that Achan's offence was so serious that in this case it still required the death penalty. Okay, remember, Israel is also a nation as well, okay? It's also a nation, not just a religious group. And Achan had effectively caused the deaths of 36 people. And so it may have just been a matter of justice that he received this penalty, even if he was forgiven. That's the first question. Second question, why does it seem here that Achan's family is punished as well? What's going on there? Could I just say that there are other times in the Old Testament where the rest of the family escapes, even though the father has done the wrong thing. So I don't think that it was automatic that they were punished here. I just don't. I think probably what's going on, so the example there is the sons of Korah, if you want to check that out sometime. But I think probably what was going on here is that they knew about this. Remember, Achan took of the accursed goods, he hid them in the family tent, and so possibly, I think probably, the family actually knew about this and was involved in the cover-up. That would be my take on what's going on here when you compare it with other scriptures of similar sorts of things. Now, like I said last time, when we looked at the previous chapter, there are more questions that we could ask here, because it's just an uncomfortable passage. It just is. But I don't want to get taken up too much with the various questions. Because as I said last time, we could answer question after question after question after question, and in the end, we could miss the whole force of the passage. Because in the end, the way that we're meant to feel as we read Joshua chapter 7 is we're meant to feel disturbed. It's how we're meant to feel. The gravity of the punishment here is meant to make us cringe. It's just not meant to be easy reading. And we need to grasp that. Dale Ralph Davis comments on this. He says, "The severity of the punishment will disturb some of us, but we must ask why the severe penalty. The answer to that is found in verse 15. It says there, 'It shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire and all that he has.' Why? Goes on, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel." Davis goes on, "This verse very clearly shows that the penalty is so severe because the sin is so serious. The severity of the judgment is an index to the enormity of the sin. Our problem here is sinners that we are, that we don't think that breaking Yahweh's covenant is all that big a deal. We really cannot understand God's wrath because sin does not bother us that much. That's why we cannot understand Jesus when he tells us that we should be willing to go to any extreme to avoid sin, cutting off your hand, plucking out your eye, and so on. It is baffling to us because we don't share Jesus' alarm over sin. The testimony of Joshua chapter 7 is that we cannot treat cancer with vitamin pills. It requires radical surgery. We may think cancer is not that big a deal, but that does not alter God's estimate. End quote. And I do think that's the big point of the passage. The big point of this passage is that our deliberate rebellion against God matters more than we think. See, maybe we find passages like this disturbing because our perspective on sin just really isn't serious enough. It is a serious thing to deliberately shake our fist in the face of God. It's a serious matter. Finally then, is there any hope in all of this? As you read this passage, it can be hard to see any hope in this passage at all, can't it? It's a fairly dark passage. I would say that it's worth noticing, though, that God does not destroy Israel. Okay, it's true he does discipline Israel, just as a loving father disciplines his child. But you'll notice that in chapter 8, once Israel has repudiated their sin, that in the following chapter they go on to victory. And they go on to victory against Ai, this very town that they've just been defeated by. So there is, in fact, hope in this passage as the people repudiate their sin. And that hope is beautifully expressed later on in the Bible, in the book of Hosea, in a passage that actually makes reference back to Joshua chapter 7. Okay, the book of Hosea is a book that is written to God's people in a time of particular unfaithfulness. If you know the book of Hosea, you'll know that the unfaithfulness of the people of Israel is pictured in the unfaithfulness of Hosea's wife, Gomer. And in the book of Hosea, in chapter 2, judgment is declared on Gomer in a series of three sections beginning with the word therefore. Let me take you to them. Hosea chapter 2, verse 6. If we can get that up, Tim. Yeah. Therefore, behold, I will hedge your way with thorns and wall her in so that she cannot find her paths. What the Lord is saying is that God is going to frustrate this unfaithful woman. He's going to hedge her in. He's going to stop her from obtaining her desires. This is the first therefore. Then you get the second therefore, chapter 2, verse 9. It says, therefore, I will return and take away my grain in its time and my new wine in its season and will take back my wool and my linen given to cover her nakedness. What it's saying is that God's going to deprive this unfaithful woman of something that she needs. That's the second therefore. Then we come to the third therefore, and we're expecting the worst. We're expecting more judgment. But inexplicably, the third therefore goes like this. It says, verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her the vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. The third therefore is about hope. It's all about God's grace in alluring Israel and speaking comfort to Israel. And there's this startling promise that the Lord will turn the valley of Achor into a door of hope. Now, the valley of Achor was the name that was given to the place where Achan and his family were judged. You see that at the end of the chapter. The valley of Achor literally means the valley of trouble. That's what the word meant. It means trouble. The valley of Achor is this dark, dark place of God's judgment. But here in Hosea, the valley of Achor is turned into a door of hope. Hope is held out to the people of God. Does God deal with sin? Yes, he does. And we must take his warning seriously. Blessings are withheld because of sin. God does not just want us to continue on in our sin. And so sometimes he lets us feel something of the pain of that. He deals with sin. But nevertheless, where sin brings a valley of trouble into our lives, we need to remember that that valley of trouble has not been given that we might continue to spiral downwards into a valley of despair. No, God is able to take a place like the valley of Achor and turn it into a door of hope. God is able to work grace even in our troubles. Now, we saw earlier that in the story of Achan, the actions of the one brought a curse to the many. And it's a sobering thing to consider. But as we know, in our Lord Jesus Christ, the actions of the one in that instance brings a blessing to many, does it not? See, the judgment of Scripture is mirrored also by the hope of Scripture. God is able to bring our troubles upon himself, our judgment upon himself, and open to us a door of hope. And so we are not left in despair. For as we flee to our Lord in our wrongdoing, God is able to make the valley of Achor into a door of hope.